Dit is wonderlik om hier te wees. Ek wil vir oggend iets met die deel wat ons seker gereeld van gehoor en dis soos wat James vir oggend weer gedoen het. Ek wil net vir die orkest, waar is hulle? Weer dankie sê vir hulle kosbare bediening. Dit is vir my so wonderlik om hulle vrymoedigheid wat so mooi groei te ervaar en te gewaar. En die hele idee is dat ons allemaal groei in ons vrymoedigheid om net onszelf te wees. Ek is van stel om ons in Engels te preek. I just want to thank the band for their beautiful ministry and for the fact that they are growing in this freedom to just share from their hearts, from their own lives. And that is really what worship is all about. It's not only a reflection to God, but it's a reflection from God to each other and to the world. And I trust that we all will follow their example as we lead the lives of worshipers as the week goes on. Read with me from Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all. That scripture is important for us for two reasons, because it speaks to us, again, of something that I believe we need to talk about a lot, the fact that a lot of people feel that these are the last days, and I think we all agree that these are the last days, but we have no clue what that means, and we're going to argue about how last and how deeply into the last days and how close are we actually. We're going to argue about that for a long time, and I think what we need to tell each other is that Scripture does not want us to argue or fight about it, but Scripture does want us to consider the things which are important in the light of it being the last days. And here's one of those markers. Jesus said that because it's the last days, the church and the body of Christ has to become missional in a way that we've never been before. We've got to become focused as a missional body in an unprecedented way. But the other thing that the scripture also talks about is that the gospel, because of it being a sign of the times, the gospel will be defined in a more pronounced way. And Jesus talked of the gospel in a very defined way, and that's what I'm wanting to speak about this morning. Just a little bit. We'll talk about it as the year goes on, because I'm actually just wanting to do a promotion for the conference this morning, but by way of scriptural understanding. So we have a slogan that the media team hasn't picked up on, or we've asked the media team just to back away from a few years ago, and I somehow feel that it's time to revive it. Before we had core values and all these nice things that define us now and help us to stay focused, we just had one slogan, and that was the slogan, or the title of the message this morning. If we could just look at that for a second. The whole gospel to the whole world. And that slogan was an attempt to encapsulate some of the truth of this scripture, Matthew 24. That the whole gospel will be preached to the whole world, and then will the end come. So, Jesus, in other places, several times, talks of the gospel of the kingdom. He says, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. He could have said, the gospel will be proclaimed to the whole world, and then will the end come. And I'll show you in just a little while why it was important for him to say the gospel of the kingdom, because all of us have very, very, not all of us, there are different streams, and many of us have diverging ideas as to what the gospel ought to be or what the gospel is. And so I'm wanting to share a few thoughts around this, and I'm not wanting to claim it to be absolutely definitive that this is the truth, but obviously, I have a responsibility to share our understanding at this stage of it, my understanding of it. And even if it's not 100% correct, even if I may come back next year and say, listen, I missed it, what would be a great thing to come from it is that it will bring us onto the same page. And I think that will be good with God too. So there are five little implications here that I'm wanting to share with us this morning. And the first one being that the definition of the gospel according to Christ has a certain paradigm in mind, and I'm unfortunately having to use big words here, and I've shared this concept with us before, but I think we need to come back to it often. And this morning, I heard so much confirmation of what I'm about to share now, just from the worship here. Habakkuk 2 verse 14 reads, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There was a stage back in the Exodus and the Sinai when there was a real tense situation, a bit of a standoff between God and Israel, and God was bitterly disappointed. And in a conversation with Moses, it was almost as if God had come to the end of his tether, the end of his patience with them. And Moses intercedes, and Moses reasons with God at that point, where God is emotional. And I know a lot of people don't quite get comfortable with that, but Scripture says God is love, and love is manifestly emotional. So God does get emotional, but be that as it may. But at that point, God says something. It's one of those bits of Scripture that really fascinate me. God repeats the Scripture that Habakkuk records here to Moses. He says, Moses, I know this is a big mess right now. I know I'm very, very upset. I'm exasperated, in fact, with the Israelites. But Moses, I want you to know this thing, that as I live, the whole earth will be filled with my glory. Habakkuk takes up this thought again, and he says that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So when Jesus speaks, I believe, about the gospel of the kingdom, then this is certainly something that he refers to. It has something to do with an eternal purpose that lives very close to God's heart, that he wants all the nations. And you will notice that Jesus says that the gospel will be preached to all nations. Habakkuk says that the whole world, the whole earth, all the nations will be exposed to, will have firsthand, personal, experiential knowledge, sufficiently so to have an understanding, a working knowledge of who God truly is. And so what God does say through the Scripture is that he is essentially glorious. God is a glorious being. Long before he made man, long before he created the cosmos, long before he was a creator, long before he manifested any of the attributes by which we know him, he was glorious. And we can think of it this way. This little baby here this morning, Rua, she may well grow up to be a mom or four kids one day. I'm not prophesying, I'm just speaking hypothetically. But as she grows up, she's a distinct person, and a lot of us may get to know her as this pretty young lady, and then eventually, as happened at this wedding on Friday night, a young man comes up to Lucille and says, "You don't know me, but I know you." And she looks at him, and she doesn't know him, and he says to her, "You know my mom," and they were best buddies at varsity. They were roommates and all of that, and they're still in touch. They see each other like once a year. And that's like an odd moment like that, when this big, handsome young man who's himself eligible stands before one, and then you know you've gotten old. But the fact is that his mom, in Lucille's mind, was a great lady. She was a fantastic lady before she was a great mom. And it's almost like it's two persons, but it's the same one. But if one were to speak of Alette to that boy, he'd be very keen to know who his mother really is in the light of her knowledge. She knew Alette before she became a mom. Isn't that so? They were friends. And so, sometimes it's hard for us because we like the son of Alette. All that he knows about his mother is that she's a mother. That's his only experience about Alette. She's a mom. And I know this is hard for us as kids to figure out, but there's a lot more to her than just being a mother, isn't that so? In fact, there's so much more that she can do, so much more that she can exercise of herself. There's so many inhibitions that won't constrain her if she were not a mother. But it's easy for us, because of our paradigm, because of our perspective of her, if we, that strapping young man, to want to box her in and think of her as my mom. And we get all emotional. And we as Christians have that sort of relationship with God. Our God, my God, our Father. Isn't that so? But the fact is, long before he became father of the human race, long before he became creator of the cosmos as we know it, he was glorious. And that aspect of him will never change. And that is the hardest part for us to work through. And that, this is one of the major shifts. And I'm just wanting to drop this as into your laps as a big philosophical sort of conundrum, something that we need to work through and begin to think about and certainly pray about. Because even as I just touch on one or two things here, it makes a huge difference to our relationship with God. Because for so many people, it's going to be impossible to follow God and to remain connected with him as he begins to do what Christ said he would do. If we do not understand that Christ's purpose is to cause the world, the whole world, every nation of the world to understand who he truly is, for that young man to stand back and to have the courage to come and talk to Lucille to say, tell me about my mom. Who is she really, according to you? Who is she? And that's what Christ wants us as the church to do. To go to the nations of the world and say, you all have your experience, your exposure, and your opinions about God. But can we tell you who he really is? Can we tell you a little bit more about him? Because yes, he's our God and he's our Father, but he's so much more than that. And there are dimensions and aspects and perspectives on his person, on his being, on his eternity, that is truly unfathomable, but in such a way that it's designed to leave us awestruck. And so, just while I can speak about that in a philosophical sense a great deal, but I'm not wanting to. What I'm wanting to come to are the implications, some of the implications for us and the important ones for now, is that this understanding, this whole paradigm frames our understanding of the gospel, and I like to call it holistic. In the readings that I'm busy with, I see that it is almost safer to go with the wrong spelling, the holistic spelling, because the New Ages have taken this word and they sort of made it their own. So the gospel of the kingdom refers to a holistic message. Holistic in the sense of wholeness. Whole in terms of who God is. Whole in terms of what he wants for us as people. So what I've just shared with you now by way of illustration is the fact that the glory of God demands that we move from an anthropocentric view of God to a theocentric view of God. And what that means is that our late son, I think his name was Pittman, or what was his name? His name wasn't Gerrit. His brother is Pittman. But so the understanding is that Gerrit then would be willing to step back and have a conversation about his mother as a woman who's not necessarily his mother. Just become more objective about her. But if he can do that, then he frees himself to think about her in terms that is not egocentric. It's not self-centered. He does not think of her relative to his own experience and his own needs, his own aspirations. And that's the challenge that we have with God. When we speak about God as we know him and our Father, it always has this assumption that he exists to benefit me. And that's the relationship between my mother and I. My mother's a great woman because of a benefit to me. And you know, it's hard for us. I have great admiration for people who assume leadership in the world. I don't know how they do this. If you Jacob Zuma or Barack Obama, and you're the wife or the family of somebody with so much on his mind, whether it's right or wrong is not the issue. There's a great deal of, there's a great weight of responsibility. And once your dad, or in Helen Ziller's case, I had the privilege of meeting her husband once, and I guess the challenge is even greater. If you're the husband of a wife like that, I mean, she's up at 4 in the morning, I'm told, responding to all the emails, and she's got them all worked through before office hours starts, and then she goes. And she doesn't keep office hours. But if you're her sons, and she has sons, I've seen them at a stage too, but if you have sons and a husband, and you've got to share, in Helen Ziller's case or Margaret Thatcher's case, her with the whole world, and with the problems of this world, it really, or Bill Clinton's wife a lot of years ago with all his responsibilities and the scandals, or if you're his daughter, how do you do that? How do you step back and live past all the controversy and all the responsibility and all the scandal? How do you still maintain a perspective on him that is healthy, unless we've actually learned to maintain a perspective by assuming a paradigm that allows that person the space to be more than just my dad, to be more than somebody that I know? I love this little part in the movie The King's Speech. I think some of you may have seen it, and for those of you who don't, it's the wonderful story about how the King of England needed to learn to read, actually, and to read from a paper in public, and that was his big achievement, and he saved the world by reading, making a speech, reading a speech. Practiced a long time to get it right. Eventually got it right. In fact, it's the current Queen's father. Beautiful. But there's a point in the movie where he's just been coronated and he comes home to his wife and his two daughters. And the royal aides must have been debriefing them. So when he steps into the home, they curtsy and they greet him as, "Welcome, Your Royal Highness." And somebody's actually helped them to make a new connection with him, to assume a new paradigm about him. And in that moment, those little girls realize that their relationship with him will always be different from that point onwards. Because from that point onwards, it's not as simplistic as, "He's my dad, and so I am the most important person in his life. I'm the only concern and the primary concern that he has." And especially for them, then on the eve of the Second World War, when Germany was threatening to overrun the world, it was a huge moment. So that moment for them, as little girls, watch the movie if you can, because it's a great, great lesson that I think we as Christians really need to get our minds around. Because especially us as evangelicals, we have great difficulty making that transition of growing up like those girls did in that moment, of being able to step back and to do the curtsy and the bow to Your Royal Highness. I mean, our conference is titled for the reasons that I'm speaking about now, "The Earth, ... filled with glory." And it's a missions and worship conference. And so the sermon is in response to a question that somebody on staff asked me the other day, quizzically saying, "Why missions and worship? They don't belong together, do they?" And my response to this question is, not only do they belong together, they've always been the same thing. And if we miss the one, we miss the other one. If you get the one, you get the other one. They leverage off each other. It's like husband and wife. So different, but so hopeless without each other. It's like mom and child. So different and so non-existent without the other. The child cannot be without the mother, and the mother can't be a mother without the child. And so, when Scripture says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, then it talks about missions, global missions. It talks about the gospel of the kingdom going out to the nations. But it also speaks of a relationship with God that has changed. And I've mentioned this before, but I love this about Angus Buchan. That when he prays, he takes off his hat and he goes onto his knee. And it's not about the ritual. It's about what it represents. It represents a paradigm, a perspective, an understanding of the God that he represents that he's missing with so many believers. And in his life, I want to use him as an example because it's so telling. Because there's something powerful that happens when we gain, or when we allow the Holy Spirit to help us to gain an understanding, some insight into how glorious God is, and to what the implications are. If you begin to understand that, then without any sermon, without any preparation, you are by default, as it were, a worshiper. If you're not a worshiper, then you don't know that understanding. You don't have a clue who God really is. And we'll come back to this in just a second. So, worship really has nothing to do with what we do, what we're meant to do. No, worship has everything to do with that Herod guy standing back and go, okay, you knew my mom when she was just studying and now she's a professor at UPE. And it's amazing how kids can overlook the fact that my mom is a real groundbreaking academic, a real shaper of culture and society around her. She's a person in her own right. But once you've begun to realize that, it means you've grown up a little bit. And the fact is that a large part of the body of Christ, and all of us in some measure, has a real need of doing that growing up in the days in which we live. I think I shared a few weeks ago about how I was personally challenged in this area, and also obviously the reason why I need to come back, or I feel the Holy Spirit's bringing me back, to just revisiting the slogan, as it were. It was when a big wave hit Japan and the earthquakes just kept coming. And I was so moved by what I saw on television every night that I was more than just tempted. In fact, I did. I went to God and prayed about it. And I said, God, I really think it's time that you eased up on those people now. Can't you just stop? Because, God, they've had enough already. And it's not one of those premeditated nice prayers. It was an honest prayer because, you know, I've always been a great admirer of people Oriental, and especially the Japanese people. And I think the whole world, and maybe this is what put pressure on me, because the whole world could see how amazing they are as a nation. You know, and still today how all their values, they're so committed to the values of being honorable, and how they're so dogged about it, and they're going to remain honorable and not be cowed or bowed by any circumstances. Such a proud people. And part of my heart was thinking, God, it's so unfair. There are other nations that really need to get known, you know, but not them. But just the fact that, you know, something inside of my understanding and my relationship with God allows me to feel free enough to challenge God and to be prescriptive with Him. And the light of Scripture meant that my relationship with Him is deficient. Because there's something
about his glory I don't understand. And it's similar to Chelsea walking into her dad's office, the White House, when Bill was still president of America. And her as a 16-year-old. Now, you know, 16-year-olds know more than most people in the world put together. And assuming the right to walk into his office to share her thoughts on foreign policy with him. And we as Christians do it all the time. I was doing that with God with regard to Japan. And I didn't have the maturity or sufficient degree of profundity in terms of my relating to God to appreciate the fact that I'm completely out of line here. Yeah? I'm completely out of depth. And I have absolutely no right to speak to God about his dealings in the earth, in the world, when I cannot even begin to imagine that I know anything about what's really going on in the world. Just in terms of human behavior, human life, human existence, there's so many layers and so many dimensions when it comes to the agendas and the motivations and this, just the complexity. And God understands everything. He knows everything, sees everything. And as we sang as five-year-old kids, we didn't realize just how powerfully theological it was. He's got the whole world in his hands. We were saying something about who God really is that missed our intellect, missed mine. So that's a foundation for what I'm wanting to share this morning. So I'm going to go a little bit faster now. So the gospel of the kingdom, the holistic gospel, means that there's a message that represents not only more of who God is, but encompasses all of human life and existence. So it impacts on the whole person, spiritual, social, cultural, political, and man even in his political dimension. And that God not only has the right, but the desire to see something of who he truly is reflect in all those areas. God truly has a desire to see the whole of human existence redeemed because he wants all of our human behavior transformed by his holiness, by his glory. And it's a very simple thought, but it's a radical thought because we miss it. And we constantly find ourselves boxing God in. There's a scripture in Titus that is a shocking one that is relevant here. It says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party," verse 11, "and they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." And then verse 12, "And one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Verse 13. And watch, the Apostle Paul can be so forthright, so frank. Watch this, he says, "And this testimony is true. There are a whole bunch of so-and-sos." Very ungracious, isn't it? "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Isn't that a bit of an uncomfortable scripture there, stuck right in the middle of the New Testament? Because you see, if we want to follow on the thinking around God's glory, then God's glory is a challenge to us on a personal level because its contradistinction, its antithesis, its opposite is man's glory. And if you want to move from a place of knowing God only in part and being one of those people that'll box God in like every child would box his mother in. Like if a man gives a woman a flattering look and little Jimmy's around, you look at the man and look at mom. Mom's not that cool. Because from where he looks at mom, mom's not babely anymore. Mom's not delicious anymore. His perspective on mom really limits mom. Mom's just this old lady who used to breastfeed me and that's it. He can't understand when mom's on the front page of a ladies' magazine, the other ladies gawk at her and go, wow, look at those cheekbones. And look at that skin tone and whatever. You know, little Jimmy just thinks, it's mom. Duh. Because Jimmy is like any child, just self-obsessed. Mom's only cool and nice insofar that mom serves his interest. And from that perspective, he loves her. But Jimmy needs to grow up. We need to grow up. So what the Apostle Paul does here is he takes something very sensitive, the whole issue of culture, the Cretans and their culture. And he could have put in there Jew, Afrikaner, French. He could have put anything in there. And you can put a whole lot of negatives right there. Because all those characteristics stand in contrast and opposition to what? To how glorious God is. And so when Paul tells Timothy, I want you to confront them head on and to rebuke them sharply, I want you to make an issue of this distinctive. That if you truly want to embrace God, then you've got to walk away from some presuppositions around yourself, around the people whom you connect with, identify with, and relate to. Because the biggest reason, and it's so in this country, but you can go from nation to nation, you can go from here to Japan today and to China, and their honor will not allow them to bow before God because they only bow before the emperor. In other words, they bow the knee before their own culture, but they will not bow before a mighty God. Unless you shake the ground underneath them so much till their dentures start dropping out. Maybe then they'll consider taking one step away from their cultural paradigm to stand back and revisit the notion that there's a God that is greater than the glory of Japan, whose glory exceeds that of the might of Japan. The same can be said for America. The same can be said for South Africa. And if we can come back to little Johnny or little Gerard, a late son. Very simple analogy. Think of this. A huge, used tractor tire, massive one, in the middle of the grass in the backyard. It's a sand pit. With lots of cute toys, but it's a massive tire. And it's a wonderful sandpit. Dad placed there. Johnny's favorite place in the whole world. And Johnny is at his happiest if he's not there alone, if mom's in there with him. As soon as mom gets out, he makes a scene. I know it's a challenging analogy, but I believe it's a very apt one. What Paul was saying to the Cretans is if you really want to know God, if you want to grow with him, get out of your sandpit. Do you know God? Yes. Is he with you? Yes. But in your sandpit. If you remain there, will he forsake you? No. But mom can never be truly mom. She can't be who she is in her own right or even to you. If you're going to continue with this insistence to have a share your space, your play space with you, where everything happens in a way that suits your understanding and your stage of growth. And for me, that is so telling of where we are at many times. And I've heard all the debates and all the discussions about how worship happens like this. Here, when I went to an African church the other day, preached there, and it was fantastic. I mean, I stood outside the building, couldn't believe the din. Let me just talk to the musician. Werner will appreciate this. If you buy a drum kit like this, then it comes with the vellums all soft and untuned, so you get an Allen key with that, and you're going to spend a lot of time tightening the vellums, the big bit that you play on there, the skin. And you've got to tune it until they're musical, until they go dum dum dum, you know. And this church has a kit, and nobody told them that they meant to tune the thing. So it's got this soft, it sounds terrible. And the drummer's playing his heart out on this stuff. But I mean, it's a noise like you've not heard, you know. And I'm standing outside the building thinking, God, it's early in the morning. I'm not sure that I'm ready for all of this. But once I stepped into the building, oh my goodness. Man, the atmosphere. I was actually just blown out of the water. I mean, there were old ladies dancing with the kids, and they were doing a bit. I mean, it was Pentecostal, like you've not seen in your lives. But the celebration, the joy on each face. Now, I was watching, I mean, a Muslim man made a commitment to Jesus that morning. I don't know what he was doing there. If he just walked by, heard the noise, came, sat down inside. But he was as mesmerized as I was by all of this lot. And there was worship too. And yes, it was a cultural expression. But I tell you something, it happened to be a cultural expression that was more biblical and more sound and more accurate as a reflection of what worship is meant to be in the light of who God truly is. I mean, it was like those people, if they had a choice of where they could be that morning, 10 cool, nice places, golf, beach, Hawaii, wherever, and that little building, Main Road, Woodstock, Salt River, wherever it was, I tell you one thing, they would have been there. Because you can tell by their demeanor. You can tell by the way they dressed up. You can tell that this is an occasion. And I'm not talking about squatter black people. I'm talking about upwardly mobile, BE black people this morning. They can be anywhere in the world doing anything on a Sunday morning, but they wanted to be in church. And yes, so it was a reflection of something cultural. But I tell you, I was blown out of the water by how beautiful it was. And then you can go from there to so many different cultural groups in the world, and we can have this discussion about worship. And at the end of the day, it just comes down to this little scripture in Titus. As to, are we in our sandpit with God, where we are forcing God into a definition, a concept, an understanding that is culturally informed? Or are we willing to get out of this tire into this big, scary world where we are so little and know so little and have accomplished nothing but the sandcastle back in the tire? And that's sort of where, in my mind's eye, I see us being now. In a world where my success does not so much depend on the depth of my commitment or the strength of my faith, but it has more to do with my understanding that God is faithful. When I get out of the tie, he's still going to be with me. He's still going to be there. It's a new world. It's an unknown world. But I've known and seen enough of him to know that everything's going to be okay. And today, I mean, I'm preaching here in English. And for many people in Stellenbosch, they will not come to a service like this because they will not get out of the tire. And I say this frankly because Scripture says, rebuke people sharply. We will serve God if he's an Afrikaans speaking God, otherwise we don't give a thing about him. But he will come into my tie, he will come into my sandpit. And God says that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. In other words, every believer who's ever seen God is willing to learn to speak Japanese or Chinese, do whatever it takes to convey the knowledge of who God is to the whole world. And that's the challenge for Japan, that's the challenge for South Africa. And for us in South Africa, we have a big cultural tie that we all play in together, black, white. And there are a lot of negatives that if Paul were writing the letter to Titus to us, he could put in there. And he could also go to our own writers, our own newspaper, our own media, who offer critique on being South African. And I speak about it often. The fact that we are so judgmental of everybody else, but not as much as we are of ourselves. We're so self-loathing, self-righteous, so self-obsessed. My biggest shock of my years growing up was when I came to Stellenbosch and I came across this university year, came across so many young people who still today really can't care whether Japan gets washed away by a tsunami. Our Yule and our booze parties are the most important thing in the world right now. Our holidays, our enjoyment, our whatever. Really don't care. I don't think Tony Mel will mind me saying so, if I could just take the analogy further. Tony's sitting there, just in front of me here. She has a vision to see a place established in the country. A resort, a camp, whatever. Where disabled people can just spend some time out. Because we don't have one such place in the whole country. There's not one place in the whole of South Africa where a wheelchair incarcerated person or a blind person or a deaf person can, with his friends, go for some R&R. You know, when you must work through stuff like that, then you understand that we're not a first world country. Because we just don't care. And you come to the average building still, the average home, architects don't worry about things like that. We just don't care. And when you come to church, I fight with our guys often, and we still have some of our church buildings up on the first floor, second floor, where we rent space. And, I say, we can't be on the first floor, second floor, because older people can't get there, and wheelchair people can't get there, and we must remain accessible for the most vulnerable and for the weakest and for the poorest. And, it's just not, those things just aren't important to us. Because the gospel, by our definition, whether it comes out of Australia these days or whether it comes from us, it's for the young and the hip. And I used that term the other day, and I shocked a few people, but I want to use it again. The gospel, by understanding, is sexy and has to be sexy. And that's exactly what Jesus did not have in mind. So when we speak about a theocentric gospel, it means that we understand that there's a cultural paradigm that needs confronting in our own lives and that we must be willing to move on. But let me just jump quickly to the third point. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 and 2 says, "In the last days, times will be hard." And then verse 2, "For people will be lovers of self." And so the gospel of the kingdom also has a lot to do with our relationship with the morality of the last days. Because Paul described very accurately the postmodern paradigm. In South Africa, we're not entirely postmodern. We're stuck somewhere between an aspiration toward postmodernism and rationality. So you'll hear George Clason, a lot of people sounding off in the newspapers about the importance of reason and logic and being able to think through things, which for us Christians sounds like it's a dreadful attack on us, but it's actually not a bad thing, it's a good thing. It means we're not quite where the rest of the world, where Europe and America is. Because in postmodern life, end times scenario is where there's only one rule of law in the whole world. And it's not that of government. We see that in the Middle East. We see that in Europe. It's not the rule of law. We see that in South Africa. We will pay lip service to the Constitution, to whatever, as long as it suits the me, myself, I. But the most important thing is about what matters to me, what benefits me, and what aligns with my opinion and my conviction. Because the autonomous self is the God of the last days. And we in South Africa are still stuck in that beautiful utopian democratic understanding of the world where the masses and the majority and all of that stuff. But truth be told, in the world, people pay scant attention to that. And so you can see signs of both, but for us as believers, the prophetic reality is that if we begin to embrace an understanding of the glory of God, then when we get out of this big tire, climb over that thing, then we're in a big world where my autonomy has to give way to the principle of obedience. My calling is to obey the dictates of a glorious God without question. Now that's not sexy Christianity, but that is authentic Christianity. I was talking to the businessman the other day about what this means. It means that whereas the one businessman who's going to be unsuccessful all the time, he's an opportunist. He doesn't think through his commitments, doesn't analyze it, doesn't do homework because he's really just a lazy chap. But then there's the enterprising chap. He does his homework, does due diligence and constraint management, all that stuff. Risk assessment. He's an entrepreneur. He's an enterprising person. But even as a businessman, if you're a Christian, you cannot fall into either of those two categories. Then the question comes, then Fred, what does God want from me? Well, the answer, I just gave it to you. It's not about enterprise. It's about sacrificial obedience. And we were talking about just missions the other day. And when you talk about Sudan, or when you talk about Cambodia, when you talk about whatever, the big question is, does God want us engaging? Does God want us there? If the answer is yes, then you're going to do your due diligence and your risk management. But you don't make decisions based on what your risk assessment says. And that's the difference between us. And a lot of us live either like opportunists or like entrepreneurs. Because the overriding important thing to us is what is beneficial to me. And the Christianity, authentic Christianity that will see us through the last days and will see us ready and waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ is one that has Christians separating ways, parting ways, right here. It's at the cross, if I can be simplistic. You don't leave eternity and your glorious habitation there to come to this hellhole called earth based on a risk assessment. The only reason why you're here as the Son of God is because of sacrificial obedience. As a church, we're not quite missional yet. We have an aspiration, and I've got a desire that we become missional. If we do that, God is going to bless us and move us into a place because we're not there yet. We're still in the tire. If you just looked at Stellenbosch this year and last year, at the number of churches planted on this campus, and I'm not saying it's good or it's bad, I'm just saying that it's sad. And then you compare the frenetic activity in church, just student ministry circles on this campus the number of black campuses that are many times, 10 times more populous, larger than this one, then it's scary because there are no church planting initiatives there. Which means we're not mission at all. We just follow the money and the tithes. And it's a dreadful thing to say. It's a terrible indictment, but it's the truth. We still do what benefits us, and then we spiritualize it. And I'm just using that as an example because it's right close to home. And God wants us to get out of the tire. How? The answer lies right here in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. It's called the Shema. And it's the reason why Jewish people are successful and Muslim people are successful and we not. I'll explain now. It says, "Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength." The scripture there says, God may be multidimensional in one sense, but he's really one God. And you are multidimensional as a person, but you're really one person. And we write back to the whole gospel, to the whole world. Same thing. And I wish I could spend more time on it, and I'll come back to it some other time. I just need to share one or two things about this. There are basically three streams in Christianity. And in practice, there are four streams. Today, with those who want to be postmodern and cutting edge and are really embarrassed to be labeled stupid or fundamentalist or idiot, they're the liberals. And we're not going to talk about them. But there are those who, when you speak about God, they think about Christ the Redeemer. They're the evangelicals. They're us. And then there are those, if you say God, their people are registered the Holy Spirit. Power, we sang about this morning, the miraculous, the supernatural, the grace, the blessing, the presence, and the manifest engagement of God. Eh? Then we Pentecostal, charismatics. That's us too. So we occupy two boxes. And then there's another crowd. When you say God, they hear God. 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 And they think of God creator. God physical. God here and now. And they'll be involved fixing, healing, reconciling. They'll be engaging. The evangelicals are always doing crusades. They want souls saved because we are committed to Christ the Redeemer. And what we see God want from us is the salvation of souls. So we go after souls. The God lot, as we have with our churches up the road, the good traditional churches, well, God is in control. So we will control the politics. So we will have secret societies. Inform us of our message, our agenda, and thing, and we will run the nation, and we will keep it together, and we will keep it, because it's for God. And I'm talking about Afrikaans and English denominations. And we're not going to really build bridges between us and the evangelicals, because they are the sect, see? We just label them and get rid of them. And then on the other fringe, there are those, when you say God, they think worship, and we must roll in the aisles and soak and receive the power. We must lay hands on the sick and they must get healed. You know, all of us are wrong because we all sit in our sandpits, in our boxes. So the glory of God also speaks of the fact that God wants to be all that he is. Mother Teresa knows the big God, the compassionate Father, well, that's God. The Baptist Church and the whole missions movement out of America, let's get the whole world saved before Jesus comes back. Well, that is God too. In Jesus' name, cry. And us, to the embarrassment of the other lot, both lots, seek to manifest the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot that I can say about this. I'm just introducing you to some things that I think are important in the last days. And the whole idea of God being a Trinity, and us in the last days embracing Him in His Trinitarian glory, that's part of the glory of God. An understanding of the glory of God. And allowing God just to bring that together in our hearts and in our heads in His own way. Which brings me to the last point. If God is one, the Shema, then Jesus' high priestly prayer becomes important for how we see ourselves. Jesus says, Father, I pray that they'd be one. Then in Acts, when the Holy Spirit does come, we read there that the church was one. And could we have those last two scriptures? I'm not going to read them, just roll them. And the last thought I'm wanting to leave with us as we receive now the bread and the wine, and I want us to pray about these things with each other in groups of other two or three, and that'll be the end of the service, is the fact that in our relationships, in our understanding of the kingdom of God and of church, it's a concept that is well known in business circles, but it's part of Jewish culture, part of Semitic, Middle Eastern, Islamic culture. You go to any nation in the world. Now, I grew up among the Muslims, so I've got first-hand experience of this. You have a Muslim family move into the community, give them 15 years and come back, see what's happened to that community. They've taken over. It's happening in Europe and America. They're not happy to live among other people. They will go and establish a beachhead and then draw of their own kind culturally around them. But the way they do that is by economic leveraging. And the way the economic leveraging works is by what is known as a closed circle. In other words, if I do business, if I create, if I take any opportunity, my first thought would be to, how is this going to benefit the people that I have a cultural relationship and a commitment to? Because if I benefit them, ultimately it's going to benefit me, because if we benefit, then I benefit. And I know it's an oversimplification, but the fact is the Jews work like that and the Muslims work like that, but we as Christians, if I've heard it once, I must have heard it a few hundred times over the years as being a Christian. Well, I enjoy going to church and I love fellowship and all that, but I would never do any business with another Christian. And people say that out of very dear experience. There's several people nodding in the place this morning. And that is a truth. It's an incontrovertible, unassailable truth. Christians at this stage find it safer to outsource to anybody else, because we cannot trust each other. So the kingdom of the gospel talks about something that we see in the book of Acts. Can we stand this morning as we receive the bread and wine? I want to leave this with us as a challenge this morning. That we just ask God to begin to change our hearts. I know He's changing mine. And so deliberately over the years, we've been led by God to come into strategic alliances with parts of the body of Jesus Christ that aren't charismatic. They're not anti-charismatic. They're just different. If we're the Holy Spirit crowd, then they're the God crowd. And so we're doing missions with the Anglican Church, and actually coming to a place where we're coming under an umbrella that is more Anglican than anything else. for want of a label. And I just want to say it openly to us so that you can understand why I believe God is doing this. Because you can see a lot of mission stuff happening, and I'm not wanting to knock people, but I do want to be honest with you about what I see. Things that need to change. When we do missions, from Stellenbosch is a town with a missions calling. We do it as first world, more educated, mostly Afrikaner, white, culturally superior people. And we do it with that compassion, but with that condescension and that patronizing thing without realizing it. And that's not biblical missions. When Australians come to plant churches here or Americans come to do missions here in Africa, it's the same thing. We bring assumed cultural Australian or American superiority, economic, developmental superiority to these poor people that we already feel for. And that denies the glory of God because it's just an export, like in colonial days, of the glory of man. And that has to change. God does glorious things wherever we go to among his people. And if we understand something of the glory of God, we will go to serve them. When I came to Stellenbosch, I came here with an arrogant attitude, thinking that you're a bunch of white people who really don't have a clue about God. You still sing those hymns and do the whole sin introspection thing every Sunday morning. And I've met you and talked to you. You're clueless. You don't know about God. And I've seen some miracles, so I know God. It's been 20 years of dreadful humbling for me. I didn't understand it at first. And in the one part of my heart, there's a desire to run away and go to a place where it can work for my understanding and for I want things to happen. So it's not a comfortable place for me to be in here. Because it was a clash of egos. And I can tell you that your egos are bigger than mine. Partly because I've been forced to move away from it. Young people will say I've been gangbanged. Too many ganging up against me. But it was actually not people, it's God. So it's from that place that I'm sharing with you, and I'm seeing so many people. As we come to the cross this morning, bread and the wine, that still relate to God from such a place of cultural superiority and pride. That I'm loath to talk about, except Scripture says, rebuke them sharply. Tell them to let it go now. But ask God to help you to see it. I talked to an Australian young man at Angus Button Conference, and he came here to plant a church. And the way he was speaking about South Africans and about Afrikaans and Afrikaner culture, it just so horrified me. I remember just mid-sentence with him, just turning on my heel and walking away. And then eventually going back to him, taking my call card to him, saying, look, if you have any desire to learn anything about this country, please call me. He did call me later, but not for advice. But I was just horrified because of what it represented. That's how we operate as charismatic Christians. We are so arrogant, so condescending. And looking at the worship there, he said, this isn't worship. We're going to have worship in the stadium next year. And I said, no, you're going to have a teeny bopper rock concert with kids with funny hair. What you have here is worship. It's generations, four generations on their knees. And yes, they're singing in Afrikaans. And that chap there is Louis Brits, but it's worship. But from where he was coming from, it wasn't worship because it wasn't Australian cool music. And he's not unique. We all think like that. It's terrible. And the people up the road here, they think that we're fundamentalist idiots simply because they're the best in the world by their thinking. And there's not for one moment an openness to say, Fred, speak to us. I was sitting around in a room with a room full of Dominees many years ago, and they threatened to run me out of town and destroy me, and they've worked very hard at trying to do that. That was part of God's humbling of me. I remember saying to them, listen, It was just after the St. James blast at the church in Cape Town. I said, listen, we need each other. And we're really, ons het almal teologiese leemtes. We have room for growth theologically, all of us. Let's continue this conversation. They promised to have the continued of the conversation. It never happened. But you know, the scary thing for all of us is if we don't embrace the glory of God, He will go to and with people who will. So my message for us this morning is on so many different levels. Each of us must make a choice in the deepest part of our heart between the glory of God and the glory of man. Our biggest motivators are either negative, they fear, resentment, unforgiveness, hatred, or aspirationally, positive stuff. It's the seduction of those dreams that are culturally and politically informed that sit in the deepest part of our hearts. All of us want to know that I come from a family of which the crest means something. Isn't that so? I come from a community and a nation, and I've received the gospel into that paradigm, and from this paradigm, we will share what we have with the world. But it's the same thing as the British coming to South Africa or Africa to teach us to wear ties, and to do ballet, and to appreciate classical music. And they really believed that that was the gospel, and it wasn't. So people ask me all the time, but why don't we see the signs and wonders and the glory? Well, because it's not going to happen in a big tractor tire. It doesn't happen in a sandpit, but it does happen in real life. And so I know it's a massive challenge. It's a lot of stuff for us to think about. It's very simple thoughts, but I know they're challenging, very confronting. And I want to ask this morning that we just, as we turn while standing, turn to people around and just pray for one another. Say, Lord, just help her, just help him. Help us to see your glory. Help us to embrace your glory. Let's just pray with one another for a second this morning. And for those of us who need to go, Father, I want to pray that your love, Jesus, your grace, and Spirit of God, your fellowship be manifest to us and become real to us. But God, I pray that you become united in our minds and in our hearts. And I want to announce over each life here, Lord, that the Shema will become true for us. Our God is one. Oh God, bring us revelation of the glory of the Trinity. And I pray that, as David prayed, that you unite our hearts to fear your name. Destroy the boxes, destroy the compartmentalization that so characterize our thinking and our convictions in this beautiful land of ours, that would cause us to exclude you from our lives in a real way. Father, we pray that you would just smash and destroy all those little boxes and come invade and take over and manifest your glory. And Father, I pray that we would truly become part of the expression of your eternal purpose and your desire, that the knowledge of your glory will cover the nations of the earth. Be over all the nations of the earth as the waters cover the sea. And Father, I pray that your glory will manifest in and over every life here this week. In Jesus' precious name. All God's people said, amen. The Lord bless you. Thanks so much for coming. If you have a prayer need this morning, especially if you're convicted that your relationship with the Lord is wanting, then we so want to pray with you. I'm going to come down and wait with you. So bring all your belongings with you. And come forward, and we would love to pray with you. The Lord bless you.